Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the glories of the Lamb of God. We thank you that in your grace, you raised him from the dead. You crowned him with many crowns. You glorified him and declared, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." Our Father, we praise you that through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, through his resurrection, you give us the hope of resurrection. Through his resurrection, you have given us your Spirit. You have given us your power to obey, to love, to believe, and to serve you. We pray, O Lord, as we meditate upon the resurrection today and its impact upon our lives, that we would be transformed as we consider what you have done, what you are doing, and what you will yet do for those who love you. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Any time the true gospel is preached, some will interpret the gospel as a permission of licentiousness. And either they will criticize those who are preaching the gospel for preaching licentiousness, or they will use the preaching of the gospel as an excuse for their own sin. We see this reflected in the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was criticized as the friend of tax collectors and sinners. We see it in the ministry and teaching of Paul, whose words were perverted to justify sinful activity. But this is not only seen in the pages of the New Testament, it is also seen in the course of church history. In the First Great Awakening in the 1740s in America and in England, during the ministry of George Whitefield, who was very insistent in criticizing the moralism of his time that was prevalent in the pulpits. The idea, moralism is the idea that belief is secondary, that what is important is ethics. What is important is what you do. Whitefield said that this idea was totally out of whack. And he preached the centrality of the gospel as free grace, the gift of God in salvation to sinful human beings. The primary importance, Whitefield said, is what Christ has done. Our moral response is of secondary importance. Well, as a result of his preaching, Whitefield faced Pharisaical criticism on the one hand. He was cast out of the churches, not permitted to preach from the official pulpits for fear, said the moralists of the day, that his preaching would stir up rebellion among the people of England. In truth, it was his preaching that averted something like the French Revolution in England. On the other hand, Whitefield faced licentious liberties with his message, who used Whitefield's opposition to moralism to excuse their immorality, whether it was the sexual immorality that sometimes accompanied the revivals, whether it was emotional displays, whether it was women taking up the garb and preaching. Whitefield was forced to give constant warnings and to rein in these licentious excesses. Well, why were these things happening? Why did Whitefield face Pharisaical criticism on the one hand and licentiousness on the other? Well, because he was preaching the free grace of God, that it is a result of God's grace alone that we are saved and delivered. We see this same thing going on in the ministry of Paul in the New Testament, where he faced Pharisaical criticism on the one hand, many saying that Paul was overthrowing the law. The whole book of Galatians is responding to that very type of accusation. But he also faced licentious corruption, people taking Paul's words and using them as an excuse for sin. Paul in Romans 6 asking, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" this morning, in light of Easter, in light of the resurrection of our Lord, I want to look at this second problem of licentiousness. How should we respond and deal with the problem of licentiousness in our culture, in the church? How do we deal with the problem of immorality? Shall we emphasize the centrality of moral rule-keeping? The temptation to that is great, is it not? When we see wickedness about us, the temptation is immediately to say, well, this is what you need to be doing, and this is what you don't need to be doing, particularly when we see the extent of the rebellion that is going on. Consider these comments of an early Gnostic teacher that our early church fathers were dealing with in the second century. This is a fellow by the name of Epiphanes. This is the type of teaching that was nascent, was at birth stage, in the New Testament. The ideas, Epiphanes said, of mine and thine crept in through the laws which caused the earth, money, and even marriage no longer to bring forth fruit of common use. For God made vines for all to use in common, since they do not refuse the sparrow or the thief. And similarly, wheat and other fruits. But outlawed sharing generated the thief of domestic animals and fruits. For man, God made all things to be common property. He brought the female to be with the male in common, and in the same way united all the animals. He thus showed righteousness to be a universal sharing, along with equality. But many have denied the sharing, which is the corollary of their origin, and they say, let him who's taken one woman keep her, whereas all can share her, just as the other animals show us. With view to the permanence of the race, he's implanted in males a strong and ardent desire, which neither law nor custom nor any other restraint is able to destroy, for it is God's decree. And Epiphanes would assure us this is a good thing. Well, we hear such comments that we should have wives in common. We see immorality around us where, as a matter of fact, in much of our culture, it appears that they do have wives in common. They just don't marry them. We see the immorality in the church. And we're tempted to respond first and foremost with rules and regulations. But note that this was the response of the Pharisees, and that this is a response that the New Testament roundly repudiates. Well, how then ought we to respond to such licentiousness, to abuses of the liberty of the gospel? Well, to respond, it's critical to make a distinction, as I've done on your handout there, between the indicative and the imperative, something that we have talked about as a congregation again and again, but which on Easter is imperative for us to get in our heads. What is the difference between an indicative and an imperative? An indicative is a statement of what is the case. It's a statement of what is true or false. The ceiling is white. The carpet is maroon. I guess you'll have to trust me. I guess you can see it. The floor is wood. Those are examples of indicative statements. They're simply either true or false. An imperative, on the other hand, is a command. It's a command of what to do. Paint the wall. Fix the ceiling. Do your nails. Okay. Those are examples of imperatives. The difference between an indicative and an imperative is that the response to an indicative is belief or unbelief. It's true or false. You choose to believe it or you choose not to believe it. The response to an imperative is obedience or disobedience. You choose to do it or you choose not to do it. The routine way the New Testament handles moral licentiousness is not first and foremost to parade out imperatives, commands, do this, don't do that. The first response of the New Testament is to focus on the indicatives. Look what God has done, is doing, and will yet do for His people. And on the basis of what God is doing, you do. The indicative in the Word of God always precedes the imperative. And lest you think, since I've been saying this is in the New Testament, that this is just a New Testament thing, remember the way in which the Ten Commandments themselves are framed. The imperative is always built on the foundation of the indicative. What does the preface to the Ten Commandments say? I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now, therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. What does the preface to the Ten Commandments teach us, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism would ask? The preface to the Ten Commandments teaches us that because God is the Lord and our God and Redeemer, therefore, we are bound to keep all His commandments. His action is always first. But there's the ever-present danger within a licentious culture and in our particular type of culture, which is a reformed culture, which emphasizes the goodness of God's law. There's an ever-present danger to put the cart before the horse, to put imperatives before indicatives. And this is what Paul reminds us not to do today by responding to the problem of licentiousness in the Corinthian church. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And Lord willing, we'll see the way in which Paul responds to the licentiousness in Corinth and the way in which he connects his response to the glory of Easter. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll be reading verses 9 through 20. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 20. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were justified. You were sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Thus far the reading of God's Word. As we look at this particular passage in Corinthians, where Paul is responding to abuses that were going on in the Corinthian congregation, I want you to notice first the context of Paul's words. that many were abusing their liberty in Christ, engaging in moral licentiousness. This is the cause of Paul's warning in verses 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul is dealing with the very problem that we have been discussing. Some taking the message of the gospel and perverting it as an excuse for their own sin. You see, within pagan religious traditions, particularly in Corinth, where the temple of Aphrodite was up on the hill, and where you had temple prostitutes who offered themselves for sale, many in Corinth assumed that Christianity would be much the same. Paul insists here that such is not the case. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then note what Paul does. Note the way in which he undermines their practice. To undermine their practice of licentiousness, he does not resort first and foremost to imperatives, to commands. He resorts first and foremost to an indicative. He reminds the Corinthians of their identity in Christ. Look at what he says in verse 11. He says, "And such were some of you. You were extortioners. You were sodomites. You were homosexuals. That was your identity. But it is your identity no more. You were," following in verse 11, "you were washed. You were sanctified, set apart. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." In other words, Paul reminds them that unrighteousness and licentiousness is what used to characterize them because that is who they were. But that is them no longer. God, Paul says, God has changed you. He has given you a new identity. What are you doing? Acting as though you still were that former person. This is the same point that Paul makes if you turn back, if you keep your finger in 1 Corinthians, and turn back to Romans chapter 6. Notice the way in which Paul makes this same point in dealing with the problem of licentiousness in Rome. Romans chapter 6, looking at verses 1 through 4. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Notice the way in which Paul deals with the tendency to sin is not by saying, first and foremost, don't do it. He says, first and foremost, don't you remember what God pronounced about you in your baptism? What did God say about you in your baptism? What identity did he give you? He gave you the identity of Christians. You are one of my people. You are washed. You are cleansed. You are purified. You are set apart. Why then are you acting as though you're not? Why are you acting as though all the things that I am declaring about you are false? This is the same point that Paul is making in 1 Corinthians. The way that Paul begins to deal with the problem of licentiousness in Corinth and in Rome is by reminding them of their new identity. Is this, let me ask the question, in case you haven't drawn the connection. Is this an indicative or is it an imperative? Is Paul commanding them to be washed, be sanctified? No, he's not. He's not giving any command. He's calling upon them to believe what God has done. Believe what God has done. He has washed you. He has set you apart. He has justified you in Christ Jesus. And so, because this is the case, Paul then calls upon them to believe that which God has pronounced about them and to act in accordance with their new identity. Now, coming back to 1 Corinthians, look at this with me a little bit more. So Paul, this is his opening comment. Don't be deceived. These guys are not going to inherit the kingdom of God, because those kind of people, people with that identity, do not enter into the kingdom of God. But that's not who you are. You were washed. You were sanctified. Now, look in verse 12 and notice that Paul goes on in this text to address the possible misrepresentation of his words. It appears that the licentious party in Corinth was justifying their behavior by quoting a statement that Paul had made while he was preaching among them. Well, what did Paul say? He had said, in light of the gospel, all things are lawful. All things are lawful. And so the licentious party was saying, well, remember what Paul said. All things are lawful. So we can go out, we can do whatever we want. Because after all, that's what he said. That's what he said. What we see here is that those who wish to misinterpret what another says will always find justification somewhere. Spurning Paul's clarifying comments and caveats, they heard what they wanted to hear. Notice what Paul says here. Verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Paul here is making the same point again that he makes in Romans 6, where he says, you were once slaves of sin, but now having been set free from being slaves of sin, you're now slaves of righteousness. And so Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. You see, here's the critical question for us at this point. How does Paul respond to their misrepresentations of his words? How does he respond to their licentious excesses? He could go right to the imperatives. He does get there, right? Flee sexual immorality. He could say, don't do this, do that. He could adopt an imperative-based approach to their problem. But this is not Paul's response, because this would not reach God's goal. God is not in the business. Let me make sure you get this. God is not in the business of creating obedient sinners, of giving sinners a list of rules to keep so that they can clean up their act. This is not why Christ came. God's goal is to recreate sinners in the image of Christ, to implant within them a new set of hungers, desires, goals, and passions, so that the things which they do reflect the new people that they are. God is in the business of transforming us so that what we desire to do is that which pleases Him. It's not this external set of rules, but an internal transformation of the heart. God says, I will create a new heart within them. I will write my law within their hearts. That's the business that God is engaged in. Luther once declared, in one of his characteristic Lutheranisms, you know, he said, love God and do as you please. Love God and do as you please. Because listen, if you love God, then you'll do what pleases Him. If you're changed and transformed so that you love and honor and desire Him, then you'll do that which pleases Him, because it's that which pleases you. You see, at the center of the imperatives in the New Testament are the grand indicatives of God's redemptive action for us. God wants to remold us and refashion us into the image of Christ. And this is not accomplished by rules, but by a transformation of life and heart. And that, brothers and sisters, is accomplished by God and not by us. And so it's not a matter of imperatives. It's a matter of indicatives. God's work in us. You were washed. Notice he doesn't say you washed yourself. And this is why when you are brought forward to be baptized, you don't dip the water over yourself. Okay? There are many, in many religions, there are self-lustration rites. You take the water, you sprinkle it on yourself. Baptism is not a self-lustration rite. The reason is because you aren't doing it. God is doing it. God is washing you. God is setting you apart. God is setting you at peace with Himself. As we are transformed in heart, we obey based on what God has done in us. And this brings us to the glory of Easter. Easter is the celebration of the grand indicative, the celebration of God's action, not ours. The call upon us is to believe what He is doing, what He has done, what He will do. And this is how Paul addresses the problem of licentiousness. Not by a list of commands, commands which in themselves never solve anything, but by a reminder of the indicatives of God's redemption, what He has done in the past, what He is doing now, and what He will do in the future. Look at this in 1 Corinthians 6. What has God done for those of us who believe? What has God done that we are called to believe? Well, we've already seen in verse 11, one thing that God has done is that He's washed us. He's sanctified us. He's set us apart. He's justified us. He's set us right with Him in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Secondly, notice in verse 14 that another thing that God has done is that He has raised up the Lord Jesus from the dead. Ah, here's the connection with Easter. Why is this important? Why does Paul invoke the resurrection in talking about the problem of licentiousness? Well, because it proves what Paul has just said. Well, what did he just say? He said the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. God created that thing you've got, and He really does like it. He really does like it. And so, what's the proof of that? What's the proof that God is not just in the business of saving ethereal spirits that are wandering around the earth, but in actuality of saving human beings who are made in His image, who have a body and soul? What is the proof? God raised up the Lord. He raised up Jesus, that's the proof. God has done this. Notice this isn't a command to you to do something. This is a reminder of what God has done and why our bodies are important and why what we do with our bodies is important. Because these bodies will be in the resurrection of all things. These bodies will be raised. So what kind of bodies should we have? Finally, in verse 20, notice another thing that God has done. We're looking at what God has done. Verse 20, Paul says, "For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Notice Paul says this has happened. God bought you with the death of his son. He did this. This isn't a call on you to do something. This is a declaration of what God has done. He has washed you. He has sanctified you. He has justified you. God has raised up Jesus from the dead to demonstrate that your body is important. He has purchased you through sending Christ to the cross. These are all things. Notice none of these things are commands. There's not one command among them. This is a description. These are indicatives. They're declaratives. In other words, Paul declares, look at what God has done. How can we imagine then that licentiousness is fitting for one who's been washed of this filth, for whose sake God raised up Jesus, and who's been purchased by God himself? But notice, not only does Paul deal with licentiousness by revealing the indicatives of what God has done, he also unfolds the indicatives of the present reality. What is the case in the lives of the Corinthians? What is the case if you are in Christ? Well, look back at verse 15. Look at verse 15 and notice what Paul says. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? This is the present. No, there's no command here. Be joined to Jesus. He's saying your bodies are members of Christ. Notice again in verse 17, after Paul delivers some of these exhortations or his description of why going up to the prostitutes up on the hill is inappropriate, where he says in verse 17, "But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him." This is the case. This is the reality. You are one spirit with him if you are in Christ. Finally, in verse 19, notice what he says again. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. This is the case. It's simply a statement of an indicative. It is not an imperative. You're not being told to do anything in this regard. Paul is reminding us what God has done and what he is doing in us. And the call to us is to believe and act in accordance with who we are in Christ. God has given verbal testimony to us in his word. He's given tangible testimony to us in the waters of baptism and continues to give it every week as we eat the Lord's Supper. This is who you are. This is what I have done. And so what kind of people ought you to be? But note finally that Paul not only bases his imperatives, which he does have in here, right? Verse 18, flee sexual immorality. But notice that he bases these imperatives not only on what God has done, not only on what God is doing in you right now, but also on what God will do for you in the future. In verse 14, which we already looked at, notice that the foundation of Jesus' resurrection and God both raised up the Lord in the past and will also raise us up by his power. Why should we be a distinct type of people? Because God is going to raise us up. This is a future promise. At the end of all things, when the trumpet sounds and the dead are raised, we shall be like Christ. Our bodies shall be raised. This thing, this corpse that you drag around with you, okay, this body, this thing shall be raised. God will take our bodies and he will make them like unto the body of Christ. Notice again, is this a command? Raise up your bodies? No. Okay. Such a thought is absurd. We're not commanded to raise ourselves up. Rather, we're reminded that God will raise us up. And so what manner of people ought we to be? How ought we to conduct ourselves in this body that God has given us and that He has declared He is for? I am for your body. How do you know? Because I raised up Jesus, and I'm going to raise you up as well. And so we come again to the glory of Easter. See, the glory of Easter is that it sets apart Christianity from every other religion on the planet. Every other religion on the planet is an imperative-based religion. It is a set of rules to which one is to conform in one way or another. Easter is the startling announcement that no rules will deliver us. There is no perfect code of ethics by which we will be delivered. There is no 12-step program by which we will be delivered. There is no therapeutic counsel by which we will be delivered. But there is the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. What we were unable to do, God has done in Christ. He's freed us from everything through which we could not be set free by a list of commands. He has redeemed us. He is risen. He's purchased us at a price. He's given us His Spirit. He's united us with Himself. He will raise us up in glory. And so Paul says, in light of this, what kind of people ought we to be? What kind of people ought we to be? And as we come to the supper, this is the glory of the supper. The supper declares what you could not do, weak as you were, God did in sending His own Son to be a sacrifice for us. And this Son He raised from the dead as a demonstration that that sacrifice was accepted and that in Him we can be set free from all the things through which we could not be set free on our own. This is the glorious good news. This is the gospel. This is Easter. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and kindness to us. We thank You for the grand indicative of Easter, the grand indicative that what we could not do, You did on our behalf. We praise You that through Christ our Lord, we are saved, we are delivered, we are set free from our sin. We praise You that by Your Spirit, You create us anew. You change our hearts. You give us a heart of flesh after taking out our heart of stone. You implant Your laws within us. You cause us to love You and to walk in Your statutes. You grant us the grace to love You and then to do as we please. Because what we please is that which honors You. You have been good and kind to us, O Lord. And we praise You as we come to the supper. We thank You. Amen. Amen. Later in 1 Corinthians, Paul reminds us, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the sharing of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. We are one bread, Paul tells us. And so, be one bread. Act as though you're one bread. But the one bread is first. What God has done for us is first. We are one bread. We are one cup. And we share in this through the sacrifice of Christ. It is He by His Spirit who has baptized us into His body.